Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 6, focusing this morning on verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, our prayer is simple, and that is that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our heart. That, Father, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And that, Father, that we would not be those who are hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Criminal investigators have a habit of sorting crimes into categories, not necessarily even according to the penal law, but motivation and things like that. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is at the heart of most crimes, you will find similar elements. And two of those elements are usually discontentment or dissatisfaction. The thought is, I'm not happy, and so whatever this behavior is, this will make me happy if I do this. Or, you have what I want. I can't get it any other way, so I'm going to take yours. Or, if I can't have it, you can't have it, and I'm going to break it. Even so-called crimes of passion are similar. I'm unhappy. If you can't make me happy, I will hurt you or maybe even kill you. At the very heart of all criminal or sinful behavior is this element of discontentment and or dissatisfaction. So it's not a surprise when the author of Hebrews addresses these attitudes in his next admonition in this section of Hebrews, after he has given us all this doctrine. In fact, remember that context. From Hebrews 1 right up through chapter 12, and 11 especially, but through half of chapter 12, the doctrine is superb. It's some of the richest doctrine, the richest account of who Jesus is. We have to look at Hebrews. And then we have some admonitions after we finish the doctrinal section, and remember what those admonitions were. Based upon this doctrine, we should worship God with reverence and awe. And then secondly, we were given the command to let love of the brethren continue. And one of the ways we do that is by practicing hospitality and looking out for the interests of those who are injured, those who are needy. And then we looked at marriage and the honorable estate that God intends it to be. We should keep it honorable. And now he says in verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. It's interesting to note that this admonition is very closely related to the one just before it about sexual purity and keeping marriage honorable. You realize that most of the problems in the society that we live in revolve around sex or money. In both categories, there is this element that we're looking at, dissatisfaction, discontentment, coupled that with envy and greed and a lust for more. So it follows that after the admonition to keep marriage honorable, we should be told to be free from the love of money. There's 3 points I want to make in the text. First, we want to look at the command itself, because this is given in the imperative. Secondly, the reason for the command. And then thirdly, a testimony and an application based upon those first 2 points. So look at verse 5 again. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The command is stated in 2 ways. First, negatively, and then positively. Negatively stated, be free from the love of money. It could also be stated, be free from covetousness, its first cousin. But this is so basic that it almost seems silly to preach it again, doesn't it? I mean, everyone, even the small children in our congregation, know the verses that warn of the danger of the love of money. It's part of the moral law. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness. We also see this, it's part of the qualifications for an overseer, an elder in the church. Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, and then free from the love of money. It's right at the heart of a description of evil behavior. Paul, again, in his second epistle to Timothy, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then boastful, arrogant, revilers, and the rest of those. Interestingly enough, it's one of the specific sins of the Pharisees that is pointed out in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, now the Pharisees, and then there's a parenthesis there, who were lovers of money. It's interesting, the Greek word used in all of these references has the meaning of an inordinate desire. Remember, the Bible never says that money itself is evil. Money, wealth, possessions are in fact given as a blessing from God. What is denounced is this covetous attitude, this inordinate desire for money and possessions, which prompts men to do evil deeds. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Jesus taught that this love of money, this inordinate love of money, was tantamount to having another master. That's what he said in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one, love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Impossible to have two masters. This is also called idolatry, and will bring the wrath of God in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And now again in our text is the admonition to be free from this sinful desire. But notice how it's phrased. Let your character be free from the love of money. We're commanded not just to change our behavior, But let it be part of your character to be free from this inordinate desire for money. In other words, the change should not merely be a change in behavior, but a change that comes from the inside and out, a change in the heart. Be free from this love. Then the author states it positively. Being content with what you have. A good antonym for covetousness is contentment. And the author says you should be content with what you have. Now think about that for a minute. The man who loves his money is never satisfied, no matter how much money he has. One of the early American millionaires was asked once, "How much money is enough?" "Just a little more." The lover of money, the covetous person, is never content. He not only wants more, but he's concerned, overly concerned with what he has. And he's anxious and nervous about losing it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then down in verse 31, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." Listen, hang on those words for a minute. Jesus said that if you think, if you are putting your money, your possessions, primary in your thinking, and that's your goal, you're thinking like a pagan. And James sheds even more light on this. He says this character of covetousness is what leads to fights and quarrels. James 4, verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So the admonition is to be content with what God has provided for you. It's exactly what Jesus says, following again in Matthew 6. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen. Paul makes this point in several of his letters. Into the church in Philippi, chapter 4. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And then he explains what those circumstances were. "I know how to get along with humble means." Paul's, "I know how to get along with almost nothing. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." He says, he continues, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." John Owen, one of the greatest commentators on Hebrews, sums up the essence of this contentment very well. He says this, "Wherefore this contentment is a gracious frame or disposition of mind, quiet and composed." And then he says, "without," and he gives four things that this contentment is without. "Without complaining or repining at God's providential disposals of our outward concerns." Second thing, without all envy or the more prosperous condition of others, without fears and anxious cares about future supplies, and without desires and designs of those things which a more plentiful condition than what we are in would supply withal. Contentment is such a part of the character of the Christian. But I want to make a point here. Contentment is not complacence. Learning to be content doesn't mean that you try not to improve your condition by hard work. And it's not an excuse to become lazy or slothful. Scripture condemns that behavior very strongly as well. Contentment comes when you have done everything that God has commanded you to. You work hard. You put Him first. You have an active and a vital prayer life. And then you don't have as much physical possessions as you might think you deserve. You don't have as much as you would like to have. That's when you need to learn how to be content with what God has provided. And so the admonition is clear. Be free from the love of money, or be free from covetousness. Be content with what you have. Then the author gives the promise, which allows him to give this admonition. Look at verse 5 once again. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's the reason. We know it's the reason because he begins this sentence with, for He Himself has said. Your character should be free from the love of money, for He Himself has said. And I think you can divide this into two parts. First, we should be content strictly because of who said it. He said it. And the form of the words in the original language, it's emphatic that He Himself has said. The King James says, He hath said. But I love the emphasis that the NASB puts into it. He Himself has said. The person who said this is Almighty God. We have a promise from God. The sovereign God of the universe has said this. The promise that is given comes from the nature of the divine being, and as such is in full force, has full force of His power and His majesty. And it's true because God cannot lie. And He does not make a promise He can't keep. As the omnipotent God, He has the absolute ability to carry out every promise. So the introduction to the promise is an important one. You realize that if a man made a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, maybe well-intentioned, but men can change their minds. Their affections can change. Their attitudes can change. Their desires, even their commitments can change. And even if they don't change, their abilities may change. A man may desire to keep his promise, but he can't because it's beyond his control. There was a movie made a number of years ago. It was called Brian's Song. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's the story of Brian Piccolo, who was a professional football player, and he came down with a fatal disease. And it's a very touching scene when his best friend on the team was Gale Sayers, one of the all-time great running backs. And Gale Sayers gathers the whole team around Brian's bedside. And they remembered the scene from the Newt Rockne story, when Pat O'Brien, playing Newt Rockne, gets around and Ronald Reagan is the gipper. And Ronald Reagan, a very touching scene, says to Newt Rockne, he says, remember me when the boys got a really particularly tough game. Remind them and tell them, win one for the Gipper. And of course, in the Rockne story, they do exactly that. They go out and they cream the opponents. So I think it was the Bears. I'm not sure which team it was. Gale Sayers says, we're going to do the same thing. We're promised to win. And they go out, and they get creamed. And in fact, Brian Piccolo actually gave some sarcastic comments to them, good-naturedly. They wanted to win the game. They wanted to win it for their friend who was dying. But they couldn't. They just didn't have it in them to keep that promise. The desire was there, but the ability wasn't. We don't have to worry about that with God. He will keep all of his promise. All of his promises. And what's the promise here? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Promise divided into two portions as well. First, I will never desert you. The negative statement, which means that God promises his continued presence without interruption. Sometimes a statement of a promise has more force when it's stated in negative terms. And I love that this is stated in the negative. He could have said, I will always be with you. And that's a tremendous promise. But somehow it seems the negative, I will never leave you. I will never desert you. Once you're saved, the presence of God will always be with you. That has been one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. And of course, the inference here is that he will help you, especially in the times of trouble. What a source of great comfort. When you go through the dark night of the soul, when you feel as though you're all alone, when you feel that no one can understand you, no one else cares, he has promised he will never desert you. Ever feel like everyone's abandoned you? Paul did. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And he's gracious enough to say, may it not be counted against them. But then he gets to the promise, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. This promise of his presence should not be taken lightly. It should impact what you do and how you approach every single day. But then we come to the second aspect. God's help will always be there. He says, I will never forsake you. God is not a bystander in the life of the Christian. He is an active participant in your life. His very presence means that he will always be there to help. Again, John Owen said, divine presence and divine assistance, which are inseparable, are the spring and cause of suitable and sufficient relief and supplies unto believers in every condition. That means whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you have the divine help of God available to you. In that section of scripture we had just read, Paul continues, verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Notice Paul breaks right into doxology, knowing that the presence of God will be there for him. To him be the glory forever and ever. It is this understanding that caused Paul to say in Philippians, you notice I left out verse 13 earlier from chapter 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Good times, bad times, he will always be there. And this is right on point. Paul is speaking about contentment and being free from the love of money in Philippians. And so the promise of God is that he will never desert us nor forsake us. And it's a continuing promise. The promise of God to never leave nor forsake was a promise that was given to Joshua as they were preparing to enter the promised land. But that same promise was repeated and expanded throughout Scripture. 1 Chronicles 28, Then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then, of course, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you take all of these verses together, and when you see the circumstances involved in the giving of these promises, you can see the application is perfect for us. The apostle takes personal promises to Joshua and to the Israelites and to Solomon. And then he makes that application to the Hebrews of the first century. And as he applied it to them, it also applies to us. The promise is this: as God sends his servants into the world to accomplish his plans, he has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. That leads to our third point: a practical application of the Christian, for the Christian, based on the command to be free from the love of money. Look at verse 6. "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" These words are taken from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. You know, I keep encouraging you to read the Psalms, but especially if you're going through any difficulties, there is so much great comfort and great doctrine in the Psalms. This time it's a quotation from Psalm 118, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear, for what can man do to me?" First, look how this testimony is made. "So that we confidently say." This statement is made confidently or boldly. In other words, based on what has just been said, that is the promise of God to never leave nor forsake, the Christian can now say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper." And the manner of the testimony is almost as important as the testimony itself. I think of David as he came into the camp and heard Goliath's blasphemy in 1 Samuel 17. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" And then he talks to Saul. "Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Those were not idle boasts. David had the confidence. He knew that the Lord was with him. It was his absolute confidence in the power of Almighty God that allowed him to give that testimony with confidence and boldness. Let me just pause. Do you have that type of boldness that you go out into the world? You go out. This is good. This is Christ's island. It belongs to God. And he's told us to occupy it, to spread his kingdom throughout this entire island. Do you do it boldly? Can you assert just the way David did, when somebody comes against you, "Who are you to speak against the living God?" But then the testimony itself, what is it? We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" These words are the practical outworking of the promise of God to never leave nor forsake. And so the Christian can boldly state, the Lord is my helper. Particularly in your struggle against covetousness, but for all sin. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is on your side. Why should you be afraid? You know, one of the biggest struggles for the Christian when it comes to money is for fear that he will not be able to provide for his family. All Christians believe that they should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and that all the necessities of life will be added. We all believe that. We can all repeat those verses. But it's hard to put into practice in everyday life, isn't it? It's hard living on Long Island, isn't it? And so we find Christians compromising on their principles to make a little bit more money. In all different ways. I'm not going to list them. Here's the remedy. Believe the promise of God to never leave you nor forsake you. And when you're walking in obedience to God's word, you can boldly state, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. David was the author of Psalm 56, and listen to his testimony again. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose words I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That should be the testimony of every believer. That must be the testimony of every believer. You know, the opposite of trusting God is the fear of man. Notice the last phrase of the verse, verse 6 in our text. What shall man do to me? As we stand for Christ, proclaiming his promises, you will face opposition. It's not popular to stand and proclaim the word of God in our society today, especially when your words convict others. Your stand against covetousness may just hurt someone else financially. Then watch the sparks fly. You may be subject to great pressure to compromise. And you'll hear very persuasive arguments, even from some Christians. And you may find yourself being threatened as well. The threats may come in many forms: loss of job, being ostracized, perhaps even physical harm. But the testimony of the Christian is what can man do to me? I love the wording of Psalm 56, verse 4. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Jesus warns that the fear of man is as well. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, Matthew 10:28, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And one last quote from John Owen. He says, the most effectual means to encourage our souls in all our sufferings is to compare the power of God who will assist us with that of man who does oppress us. If God is for us, who is against us, says Paul. Are you dissatisfied? You're discontent? Those are elements of sinful behavior. The natural man wants to be happy, and he thinks he knows how. Just give me what I want, and I'll be happy. The message of Scripture is that's not going to make you happy. It will only make you more miserable. When you hang your hope on what appears to be the answer to your discontentment and it proves false, you will be worse than you were before. It was Augustine who said that there's a hole in every man's heart that can only be filled by Christ. And he said, man's soul is restless until it finds its rest in Christ. The command of Scripture is to be free from the love of money and be content with what God has given you. In his sovereignty, God will give you what is best for you. Learn to be content with it, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you understand that? That means you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I want to close this portion of the service by reading some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Romans 8, 31 and following, which sums up this sermon more succinctly than I could ever. The apostle says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you for this magnificent promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we pray that you would be with us. You will never leave us. So we pray that you would give us the strength that we need when we come across the difficulties of life, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.